about all the different names, or I could say titles, I guess, that were used for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. There's a lot of them. And he and I were talking about that, and I thought, you know, I have some information on that. I got to looking at it, and I thought this would be good for us to know. And when I had that thought, this is the lesson that I was looking forward to. We've actually had three lessons before this one. But these names that we're going to look at today, they are compound names, but they're called the Jehovah appellatives. Now, it's kind of funny how people have to put a big word on something simple to make it seem extraordinary. there is a doctrine. It's called antinomianism, and antinomianism, that term comes from some Greek, and the Greek word nomos is the word law. Antinomianism is the idea that the law, it doesn't matter what you do anymore, you can live the way you want to because you're saved, and that's not right. We live the way God wants us to, amen? Yeah. And beside the fact that if you really are saved, you're going to want to live different, aren't you? So they put that big term, antinomianism. The one I like the best is superlapsarianism. You ever heard that term? Superlapsarianism. There's sublapsarianism and superlapsarianism. Sublapsarianism says that God gave man a free will up until he chose to sin, and then man's free will was taken away. Superlapsarianism, I get them backwards. That's superlapsarianism. Sublapsarianism is that God never ever gave man a free will. God was the one that decided man should sin. Both of those are wrong, by the way. And so the Jehovah appellatives, the word appellative just means name. It's just a name for something. So don't let that term scare you away from the topic. It's a good topic. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to look at this week and next. We're going to look at seven different Jehovah appellatives. I have them listed on page one of your handout, along with the first, and in most cases, the only reference in the Bible. There are two of them that occur twice. The rest of them occur once. And the very first one, let me just read them to you here. There's Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Ra, Jehovah Skidnu, and Jehovah Shammah. And in some cases, for example, four of the seven are the name of a place or an altar, but they still refer to God. And each of them surrounds an event that took place in the Bible, and it's some opportunity for us to see one of those attributes. And so it's interesting to me that these seven Jehovah appellatives exist. If you looked in the Hebrew, you'd see the word Jehovah at the beginning of each of them, and then you'd see that suffix or that second word, really, Jireh, Rapha, and so on. It was seven names, and we'll look at each of them. They only appear in one or two places in the Bible. They all are surrounding some kind of an event. Each of them defines something about the relationship between God and man. I was reading my Bible today, and I saw a verse popped up. It says, the God of all grace. And you see that phrase, and you stop, and you think, aren't you glad God is gracious? But he's the God of all grace. If you want grace, you have to get it from God. Satan's not going to give you grace. The world's not going to give you grace. And so we enjoy benefits of who God is. Aren't you glad God loved you? He didn't have to. He chose to. And aren't you glad that he chose to send his son to die for us? He didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. So he's a good God. And these things describe his goodness to us in better detail. Let's look at the first one this morning and have some fun with this in Genesis chapter 22. A great passage. Now, I have been told, I have not done this research firsthand, but I have read and been told that if you were to go to Jerusalem today, and if you were to go to the place where the temple used to be, the Jewish temple that Solomon built, and then later on that Herod built, and that Ezekiel describes a third time it's going to be built. If you went to that place where the temple is located, you would be on a place where Abraham was here in Genesis chapter 22. And let me just kind of give you the whole story. In verse 1, Genesis chapter 22, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And folks, that's availability. When God calls, are we there? Amen? If God wanted you to do something, would you say, here I am? And he said in verse 2, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What do you do when God tells you to do something and it just doesn't seem possible? I mean, stop and think about this. This is Isaac. This is his only, there's only one. Abraham had sons by his concubine, but he did not have but one by Sarah. And this is the promised son. This is the son. And he loves his son. What? And he, you know, if you and I were in his shoes, what would you think? You don't know what to think. Folks, when God says to do it, we don't need to think it through. We just do it. Amen? Hopefully. That's the right attitude anyway. Now, you're going to see, and I won't be able to show you every single thing about this passage, but later on, God says, because you were willing to obey me, I'm going to do something extraordinary for you. And that's the kind of God he is. Amen? People think, well, I can live any kind of life I want and God will be equally good to me. A verse pops into my mind, and I don't know why, but God loves a cheerful giver. Someone says, well, God loves everybody. Yeah, but for some reason, he said, I love a cheerful giver. And there are things about us that when we do them, that God sees them in a special way, and he deals with us in a special way. Amen? And obedience, unquestioning obedience. Abraham had a lot of faith. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt here and tell you that I probably would agree with whoever said that Abraham had been with God long enough that he knew God would ultimately do what was right. And a lot of people believe that Abraham thought, although you never see it in the Bible, and when the Bible is silent, we probably should be also, but maybe Abraham thought God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham had promised, had been promised a son, and maybe Abraham thought God would raise Isaac from the dead if he, I don't know. But anyway, watch what happens. He told him to take his son, to offer him in verse 2. And so in verse 3, Abraham rose up early, saddled the ass, took two young men with him, Isaac, got wood, rose up and went unto the place that God had told him. And we're going to have to go faster. We'll never get down to the verse. But he gets ready for the offering. In verse 7, Isaac says, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now look at verse 8. This is a really good verse. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, you and I read that, and the first thing you see is when he says himself, you think, oh, he'll provide what he needs. But did not God provide himself as a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the wording in that verse is very important, very interesting. He says, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, came to the place in verse 9. They built the altar. Abraham, in verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was going to obey God. Don't know what he thought. Ask him when you get to heaven. He thought God would resurrect Isaac. I don't know. But he's ready to slay Isaac. He's got the knife in the air. That'd be a good title for a message, amen? The knife in the air. And the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven in verse 11 and said, Abraham, Abraham, and here he goes again. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, sometimes we oversimplify things in the Bible. You say, well, God already knew that Abraham feared him. Doesn't God know everything? So, why the test? Folks, sometimes the test is as, let me rephrase that. Sometimes the test is for us more than it is for God. Amen? In other words, God already knows what's going to happen, but we don't. God already knows what we would do in a situation, but we don't. And sometimes, for our benefit and for Abraham's benefit, God brings us to that point where the knife's in the air, and then God says, now I know. God always knew, but now we know too. And now we know God knows. This is good as it gets. So the Lord says in verse 12, I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And here's two thoughts. You can tell how much you love God by what you're willing to sacrifice for him. And if it was the most precious thing you had, and you were willing to sacrifice that for God, that's the greatest love that you could have. That means I love God more than anything. Secondly, you can tell how much God loves us. You can tell how much God loves us by what he's willing to sacrifice for us. The most precious thing, his son. It's a perfect picture. Isaac is a picture of Christ. Only difference is, Isaac didn't literally have to die here. The Lord Jesus Christ did die. And again, I've been told this is taking place right there in that place where the temple was built. And so in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And there's another picture. We should have died for our sins, but Christ died in our place. Who provided that ram? God. And who was that sacrifice? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to the first of the seven Jehovah appellatives. And you see it in verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, anytime you see that little phrase there, like that one, for example, he says, as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord this shall be seen. It's kind of a clue to those of us that don't carry a Hebrew dictionary around with us, which we don't typically, unless you've got a really curious iPhone. But anyway, he's telling you what that word means. And it's a little bit more exciting when you know a little bit more about it. The thing that shall be seen is that God would provide. That's what that rough interpretation of that word Jireh is. In other words, I'll give you the best example I can think of, and I've told you this before maybe, but probably some of you don't remember it, weren't here when I said it. There's a missionary in Mexico, and he's got a ministry which it started out as a tent, and he lived in a trailer house. And now he lives in a house, and there's a second house, and there's an orphanage, and there's a big church building, bigger than ours. And there's a kitchen, and there is a dormitory, and there is an office building, a little tiny thing, not too big, just two rooms. And it's all on a big, huge piece of property. I don't know, I'm going to say 20 acres, maybe 15, maybe 10, I don't know. And maybe 10. And all that came from God. And they've had to do some extraordinary things. For a long time, when they would baptize, in fact, they may still do it this way. You know, first time I ever baptized here, we used a horse trough. And they dug a hole in the ground, put a waterproof tarp in it, and filled it up with water and baptized in that. And I don't know what they do now. They might still do that, but I thought they had a baptistry now. But anyway, on the front of their auditorium, if you're sitting in the pews and you're looking at up there, like we've got signs above ours, right on the front of the auditorium, there's no baptistry there and theirs, and so it's just a huge wall, and it says Jehovah Jireh. And the thought is, everything that they have, God provided. And but the provision that Abraham was excited about ought to be the one we're the most excited about, and that is, he provided a sacrifice for us. You take that lightly, you don't understand the severity of the situation. Folks, we should have paid for our sins. We should have died. You see, up until a couple of verses ago, Isaac should have died. And then God provided the sacrifice. God provided the substitute. God paid the price. He gave himself for our sins. Jehovah Jireh. And so you can see why these Jehovah appellatives can be exciting, because as we look at each one of them, it shows us something about God, but not just something about God, like, you know, how he's omniscient or about how he's omnipresent, but something that applies to us. Let me say it differently. If God can provide for Abraham, can God provide for you? The most important thing that Abraham needed is not money. The thing he needed the most had to do with the son he loved the most, and God provided what was necessary to spare that son. And for you and I, God provided his son to spare us. So that's the flavor of these Jehovah appellatives, that they deal with something about God that is of benefit to us. I'm going to turn to page 2 here, and I'll have to keep coming back a little bit, but you can rest assured that God knows your needs. He's going to provide. David proclaimed that he had been old. He was old. He had been young, and now he's old. And yet he had not seen God's seed begging for bread. That's in the Psalms. And it's just a promise of provision is a blessing to us. Let's look at the second one. Go to Exodus chapter 15. We might get 3 of these today. Maybe all of them. I don't know. Maybe 4. Exodus chapter 15. Now, sometimes the Jehovah appellative is just untranslated. In this particular verse, it is translated at the end of the verse, and I'll show it to you here in just a minute. But let's look at this second one. They're in the wilderness of Shur. Let's go back to verse 22, Exodus 15, 22. They came to Marah, and that word Marah now in Hebrew means bitter. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. He just taught you some Hebrew there. Marah in Hebrew means bitter. And the people murmured, verse 24, Exodus 15, 24, the people murmured, oh, good night. I get so tired of this murmuring thing, don't you? But do we do it? Have you heard the people murmur? Yeah, I've heard the people murmur. A lot of murmuring goes on. You know, you think that word murmur is kind of a funny word. You hear people talking, and you know that they're talking, they're grumpy. You can't quite tell what they're saying, but you know they're not happy about things. That's murmuring. How can you not be happy when you've got a God that is as good as he is? Well, because you took your eyes off of him, you're looking at the situation. You see, these people are just like we are. Their base needs sometimes become the only thing they care about. We're thirsty, and that's all that matters. We're out in the wilderness, and we're thirsty, and God brought us here. I can't believe God brought us here. There's no water. Anyway, they murmured. So, it says in, I got to find my place here again. Okay, here we go. Verse 24, yeah. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Moses, you brought us here. What's the deal? Verse 25, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved to them. Now, I'll extrapolate a little bit. Proved them. That's interesting. It's the same thing that happened to Abraham, wasn't it? You watch this. I don't know how many of these we will see. I didn't study this out that well. But in the first two situations, before God did something great, there was a test. And the test was to see whether or not men, in number one, whether or not Abraham would obey him. The second test, to see whether Israel would trust him. God will allow you. Here's proof. He did it with Israel. He will allow you to come to the place to where a need, a desire, an appetite, don't get too carried away with those, by the way, a need is unmet. I got a bill to pay and there's not enough money in the bank. I got a medical need and whatever. I don't have the resources to meet that need. And God will let you come to that place sometimes where a need is unmet. Do you just trust God because you can see what meets the need? Or do you trust God to meet the need? Amen? We're in the wilderness. There's a bunch of us. We speculate over 1 million people there. But even if it was half that many, 500,000 people, and they're in the wilderness, and they've come out of Egypt, and they have haven't got a lot, and they've been walking, and they're thirsty, and they come to water, and it's not good water. We used to live next to the Salt Lake. You cannot drink the Salt Lake. You can swim in it. You can put a boat in it. there's little things in it. There's some parts of it that were, the salinity went down enough that some fish could live in some areas. And then there's this one place where they've built an earthen dam. And on one side is a salt lake, the other side is a great fishing lake, and it's pure water that comes in from a river. But anyway, it's frustrating to be there, and there's all this water, and you can't drink it. Here they are. There's water, but it's not good water. Oh, well, God brought us here to die, right? No. He's seeing if you trust him or not. That's what he says. He proved them in verse 25. And he said in verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Okay, there's two things, at least several things there, but watch this. Number one, they're thirsty. Isn't it interesting how when we have a need, all of a sudden we're really interested in what God wants? What's the... You've read the story. Some fellow, he's in the war and they're shooting at him, and he says, God, if you get me out of this, I'll become a priest or whatever. All of a sudden, when you're in trouble, we care what God thinks. So why are they thirsty? So they can listen to God. Because otherwise, they're just happy. And, I don't care what God thinks. All of a sudden, they've got a need. Oh, I wonder what God wants. And so the Lord uses this as an opportunity. And what does he refer back to? He's referring back to where they had been. He's referring back to Egypt. What happened in Egypt? Well, let's see. There were lice and there were frogs and there was a grievous moraine, which was boils on the cattle and the people. And there were all those plagues, weren't there? And they saw all that. And God protected them from all that. And now God says, now that I have your attention, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take care of you, but I want you to obey me. Did they? Not in the end. We go forward in time, past the time of the judges. Well, you could go that far and stop. They were wicked all through the time of the judges. Every single judge. Israel's wicked. They fall into the hands of the enemy. They're suffering. They call to God. God gets them out, delivers them, and they get wicked again. Over and over and over and over. And then ultimately when the kings came, divided kingdom, Assyrians take the northern 10 tribes, Babylonians take the southern 2 tribes. They just never did obey God. And then I think of Galatians, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If it wasn't for Christ, there would be no hope. Israel had every reason to obey and every chance to obey, and they did not. But God's laying those opportunities before them here, and he says, I'm the God that healeth thee, in verse 26. That is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. I thank God for my health. I have not got perfect health, but I can stand on 2 feet. I'm not using a cane like Brother John yet. And my back is not as bad as Brother Mendez's back, where Brother Mendez has a real hard time standing up for very long because his back is so bad. And my back hurts, but doesn't hurt like that. And I've got some diabetes, but not as bad as some people. And Brother Leo Jacobs, when he went to be with the Lord, had come to the point where he couldn't feel below his knees. He had no feeling at all. He couldn't climb ladders, couldn't climb stairs, could barely walk at all. I thank God for the health I've got. And we all should. Because what happened to Job when God took away the protection? After the devil had taken all of his possessions and all of his family, what did he go after next? His health. And folks, the health we've got is because God takes care of us. Don't take it for granted. And we pray for God to heal some people. And God can and does heal people. And so that's the meaning of Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. It's not shown in the Hebrew in verse 26, but it's one of the 7 Jehovah appellatives. Let's do one more, and we're almost there anyway. Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Now this time, it's in Hebrew. And you can see it at the end of verse 15, the name of it, Jehovah Nissi. The word Nissi means banner in a rough sense, and we'll look at that just a little bit. But let's kind of see the story here in verse 17. Back up in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And the Amalekites were just enemies of Israel, and they continued to be that way. And ultimately God destroyed them. In fact, much later on he sent Saul, the king Saul, to destroy them. I believe it was Saul. And Saul didn't do it. He was supposed to, and he wouldn't. And the Amalekites were the enemies. Folks, the devil's our enemy. And there are people who, we'll talk about this in the morning service this morning, in the book of John. There are people in the world, they have no thought of eternity. They think that they're going to cease to exist, or that there's no hell, or I don't know, but they don't worry about eternity. They don't worry about God. They don't care about what God thinks. They don't care about serving God. They don't care about going to church. They don't care about, whatever God. They're just living in the world. And when you and I stand up and say, hey, there's a hell, there's a heaven, there's a hell, there's a Savior, there's sin, there's a need to turn to God, they got 2 choices. They can believe us, or they can think we're crazy. But they take it further than that. They don't believe us, but then they hate us for what we say. I still remember the words echo in my ears. A man one time asked me the question, what gives you the right to tell me I'm going to go to hell? Well, I did not come up with that idea just for the record, but this is where I get that right. I'm just telling you what God said. You can listen to God, or you can ignore God, but they don't see it that way. So we're going to have enemies. Israel had enemies. Now, when I was in the army, we had what do they call that thing? It was a flag, and it was a unit. There's a fancy word for it. But anyway, this flag, each unit had their own flag, and it had information on it about that unit. And when I say unit, I'm talking about maybe, for example, a battalion. Okay, a battalion in our case would have been 4 companies. Each company had been about 120 men. So 500 people, including headquarters company, about 500 people in this battalion. And we had a pendant or a flag that was that battalion's flag. No other flag like it. And on it, they had campaign ribbons, is what they called them, because that battalion had been around for a long time. And there were ribbons hanging next to that flag that represented the battalion for things that happened in World War II and things that happened in Korea and things that happened in Vietnam. And the thing was heavy because it might have 30 or 40 of these campaign ribbons on it. And these things were, I don't know, 3 feet long, about that wide, and had writing on them sometimes or colors, and they had streamers on them, and they had a fringe around the outside of them. And the poor guy that had to carry this thing, it was heavy. And they had a flag holder, and you'd hold it in there. You always kept it lower than the American flag, but it represented us. It was, this is who they are. This is what they've done. And it's all symbolic. Nobody stopped and looked at all those campaign ribbons on that thing. But we knew what they were, and we knew that they were there, and it was written out somewhere. But it was an identification of who we are. So this is an interesting Jehovah appellative. And let me tell you the rest of the story. We'll tie it together. I got 7 minutes, so we'll make this happen. So here's what happens in... got to find my verse here. Yeah, let's look on the page. 26. Oh, 15, no wonder. No, 17. 15, there's the verse. Okay. So Moses, the Amalekites come against them. They go to battle. You've heard the story. He's holding his hands up, and he's watching the army fight down and below, and he's holding his hands up, and when his hands are up, Israel's winning. And his hands, when he gets tired, if you ever try to hold your hands up for very long, it's hard. And so he puts his hands down, Israel starts to lose. And so some people come along and hold his hands up. There's a whole big picture there about holding up the hands of the men of God, but that's another story for another day. It's a good one, but I won't tell it right now. So in verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 14, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. And it is indicative of this victory. And the victory happened because of God. So if your church has campaign ribbons, they would all say the same thing. God gave the victory. God gave the victory. God gave the victory. God gave the victory. Amen? But here's a question. Is God our banner? Do we identify with Him? We were on a cruise ship in the Mediterranean. And this was a long time ago. My wife and I, and I had this shirt, and the shirt had a big American flag on it, and I'm trying to remember what country we were in, doesn't really matter, and so we're getting ready to get off the ship, and somebody said to me, you might not want to wear that shirt. It's just a shirt. No, they said, that flag makes you a target. Because there are people that don't like the United States, and they won't like you because that's where you're from. This is a great lead-in for my 11 o'clock message, by the way. So for me to identify as a United States citizen who's proud of the flag, they said, you might not want to do that here. And now that I think about it, it may have been Egypt. It would have been a pretty foolish thing to do. And so I changed shirts because I didn't want to cause any trouble. But the question is, are we, where we go and what we do, can we identify as the people of God? God's our banner. You ever heard the phrase, God doesn't have any undercover agents? We just tell people that's who we serve. God gave them the victory, and that's really the preeminent thing, not just the identification, but the victory. And when you and I, in our life, in our church, in our family, in our health, in any situation we're in, if we have a struggle, God's the one that can give the victory. And so it's another provision kind of a thing. And if you think about it, all three of these are provision. God provides a sacrifice, Jehovah Jireh. God provides the health, Jehovah Rapha, and then God provides the victory, Jehovah Nissi. And there's things God that does for things that God does for us that God did for them, and that's the exciting thing about the Jehovah appellatives. So the question is that who God is to you? Amen? He obviously can be. He obviously wants to be. That's who he is. Amen? And these are people that they were tested, and after they were tested, God put them in a situation, the battle, for example. There they are. They're fighting against the enemy, and that's not always a pleasant thing. And then when God gives them the victory, they remember God's the one that did it. Let's all stand and be dismissed. We'll pick up.